want to invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. If you are a first grader through fifth grader in age and you are going to fill out the bulletin today and get some Bible bucks, Miss Geraldine is going to be up front to hand those Bible bucks out after service. And so come see Miss Geraldine if that interests you. And just a reminder while I'm talking about that, if you are an adult and you want to fill that out as well, one of these young people may come up to you and ask if you will be their partner in crime, and if you will come to the front with them and show Geraldine your bulletin, then they will get bonus Bible bucks. And who doesn't want bonus Bible bucks? So that's an exciting opportunity. So, we live in, I think this is the right word, maybe a lawyer can help me out. We live in a litigious society. Is that the right way to say that? Lots of lawsuits, lots of suing going on. I think back to the McDonald's coffee cup incident. I think that might have been where we went off the rails a little bit. If you're the McDonald's coffee person, no offense to you, but you kind of ruined the world, okay? And now there are these entire areas of business where it's just all about risk management. And so anytime a product gets put out, people have to anticipate how might someone use this product improperly and what kind of warnings do we need to put on there. And the thing is that most of this stuff is pretty, it's like no duh, right? Like it's just a no-brainer that you wouldn't do this, but you just think someone somewhere did this thing. And so they, or enough people did, that they justified putting a warning label on it. So I thought I would show you some pictures of what I think are some unnecessary warning signs or labels. First, we got this one. Caution, this sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of this sign. And you can't read the bottom. It says, also the bridge is out ahead. But don't touch the sign. Probably unnecessary. Caution, do not swallow this coat hanger. Someone has tried this, and we need a warning label for it. Apparently so. Do not swallow the coat hanger. Do not sit on the fence. If that's something that you plan on doing, then a warning sign is not going to help you for what you've got going on. Do not breathe under the water. We need a warning sign for this. I mean, I suppose if this is a sign posted in a room full of two-year-olds who can read, don't breathe under the water might be an appropriate warning. What about this one? Touching wires causes instant death and $200 fine. We will take your money after you are dead. Kudos to Newcastle Tramway Authority. Well, God gives warnings to his people. And we live in a world where not only are warnings sometimes ridiculous, we don't like warnings. Just this morning, I'm in my driveway. I got out to check the mailbox because I'm about to be gone for a day or so. And I got back in the car and I look on my phone and the alert's going off. Warning, tornado warning, seek shelter now. And I think, but I really need to be at the church building this morning. I don't like this warning. I'm not going to pay it. I'm just going to hope for the best. I'm going to go past the warning and just hope that it all turns out okay. A lot of us are kind of like that. If the speed limit is 45, how fast do you set your cruise control? 51. I know you. 51 miles per hour, right? If the speed limit is 70, you're setting it for 74, okay? It's not right. It's breaking the law, but so many, it's like we don't like warnings. We don't like guidelines. We tend to go past them, and just like God's people, sometimes we have to be reminded, we have to be warned, we have to be checked back into place. God gives warning signs to his people to try to bring them back into their mission when they have jumped the tracks and they have gone off the way. God tries to bring them back. And God is exceedingly patient, we see, through the story of Scripture. One of the ways that God warns his people as he sends messengers to them, prophets. And if you zoom ahead to the New Testament, when Jesus is teaching, there are several times when he mentions how the prophets got treated. They got persecuted. They got abused. Some of them even were killed. If you read the book of Jeremiah and you make it to the end and you're not depressed, then congratulations. Jeremiah has this terrible life where God puts the word of puts his word in Jeremiah. He says, like a fire in my bones, I can't help but speaking about it. But then God, when I speak about it, everybody hates me and they threaten my life and my life is miserable. And yet I can't be quiet because you put your message in my heart. And Jeremiah essentially says, God, thanks for nothing. You have ruined my life by calling me to be a warning sign for your people. If you read, and I think for a lot of us, the prophets is one of the areas of scripture that we might be least familiar with because it's sort of the least narrative in nature. A lot of us remember the stories and we spend time in those. They have a sense of adventure. But the prophets, they get long and tedious, but they keep coming back to these same points over and over and over. Be just and full of mercy. Don't allow your culture to be so full of injustice that the poor are oppressed and that the foreigner and the alien are mistreated. And the other big thing is idolatry that we're going to talk about today. Serve God only. Follow Yahweh, the Lord who rescued you from Egypt. And the people we see go off track and God sends them prophet after prophet after prophet. And they say, watch out. Beware. Warning. You're going the wrong way. And God's patience will last for a time, but then there will be consequences. And so we get to 1 Kings, and we're going to start in chapter 17 here in a second, but in chapter 16, we're told that a new king arose in Israel. We talked about Jeroboam last week and how Jeroboam was one of the worst kings of all time and how all the kings after him get compared to him. And it always says, so-and-so, Omri, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jeroboam, son of Nebat, did. And it always compared to Jeroboam. And now we come to a guy named Ahab, and it says this about Ahab, that he was the most wicked king of all time. Not only did he do everything bad that Jeroboam did, but he also did a whole bunch of other stuff, including marrying a woman named Jezebel, who was a Sidonian princess who convinced her husband to turn the nation of Israel more and more toward the worship of other gods. Now, this is not, you're like, wow, Jezebel, what a terrible name. Well, the reason it's a terrible name is because of this Jezebel. This is the original Jezebel. All right? This woman is so wicked, scripture says. She just, and she's got her hooks in Ahab, and she is kind of steering things, and it says Ahab was so wicked, and the specific sin it mentions over and over is that he turns away from the Lord. And so in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Elijah says, Ahab, you have been leading the nation astray. You have been turning God's people away from their allegiance to God. And so as a consequence, there is not going to be any rain in the land for the next few years except at my word. Now, that might sound great for people in Louisiana who get tired of rain, but in a place like ancient Israel, not having rain, even for a season, could mean devastation and famine and death for many people. This is serious. And then if you skip to the next chapter, to chapter 18, let's see what happens. 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 16. Ahab went to meet Elijah, and when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. The Baals were sort of a umbrella category for a lot of the Canaanite religions of the day. And Baal in particular was the storm god, the god who made it rain. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But idolatry, as we've already said, idolatry and economic injustice are the main things that God cites as the sins of Israel that causes him to remove his favor and blessing from them. It's their defining failure and how God called them to live was to be distinct, to be set apart so that the nations around them would know who God was, and they're forsaking their identity by chasing after these other gods. Now, I know when I say idolatry, something happens in every single one of us. We picture some scene out of Indiana Jones with people bowing down to a statue. And we think that's so archaic. That has nothing to do with, like, we don't do that anymore. Does anybody really do that? I heard one speaker say that he had talked to a friend who had just gone on a mission trip to a country in Asia and had seen people sort of surrounding. They all had their chairs in a circle around this one place in the room, and they were bowing down to this object, and this guy was just talking about idolatry, and this preacher was saying, I just thought that was so backwards. And then I went home, and my family and I, we all sat in our living room where all of our chairs are all in a circle and face an object that we watch and give our time to, the flat screen TV. And I'm not bashing TV. We all watch some TV from time to time, probably. But the idea that we would give our focus or our attention or our allegiance to something is not so archaic as it may seem. It's possible that our hearts are the same, but the idols are just different. And so some questions this morning. What holds the highest spot in your heart? Maybe it's a career. Many of us struggle with that we place our career at a place in our heart to where it occupies the most of our thoughts and of our time, our allegiance, and our energy. Maybe it's another person. Maybe you're in a relationship with a person or married to someone, and you thought that person was going to fulfill all of your needs, and you've placed that person at a place in your life, you've lifted them up to a status that they cannot possibly live into because it's only meant to be occupied by God in your heart. Maybe money. Maybe money is an idol that we struggle with. You may have heard the term budgets are moral documents. If you want to know what an organization cares about, follow the money, right? You may have heard that. And so if you were to look and to see they can say all they want, this is what we're about. But if you look underneath where they spend their money, it tells you a lot about their values. And it's the same with us. It's the same with me. What about our comfort? Maybe our comfort is our idol. That above all, at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, what dictates our behavior and our life and our heart and how we live and what we do comes down to, you know, I know how to do that, but I'm just more comfortable doing this. I'm not sure what your feelings are on the Puritans. Give or take, some of their stuff's okay. Some of the Puritan stuff I'm thinking is a little too hardcore for me. But David Clarkson was a Puritan preacher in the 17th century, and he came up with a list to help people identify what their idols are. And there's actually several dozen of these, and they've been condensed down. I found a list that sort of summarizes them all. I'm not going to give you several dozen. I'm going to give you seven, okay? So here are seven questions to ask that might help us understand what it is that, again, if the word idolatry, just if you can't get over that hurdle and thinking, well, I don't do that, we're asking the question, what occupies your heart the most? And the first question is this, what are you most disappointed with? When we're disappointed and our dreams have been broken or shattered, it reveals to us what we care about. And that doesn't mean that every time you're disappointed in something that you've turned that thing into an idol, but that's a question. What are you most disappointed with? It may help you understand something about yourself that says, you know, I'm most disappointed about this in life or in the world or in my context, and that shows me that thing that I'm most disappointed, or that situation, I've been putting so much of myself into that, so much of my hopes into that, when ultimately my hopes should be in God. My dreams should be centered in God and what God wants for my life, and this disappointment shows me that I've put something else in God's place. Maybe another way to ask this is, what do you complain about the most? I complain about a lot of things. But there are a few things that I complain about most. And it's very possible that those things I've elevated to the status of a God in my life, taking God's place. Another question, what do you sacrifice your time or money for? Again, it's not just that our money reveals our values, our calendars also reveal our values. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, which sounds a little backwards. We say, where your heart is, that's where you'll seek your treasure. And he says, no, that's not how it works. The things that you've put your hopes in, the things that you treasure, those things show where your heart is. And listen, I know this stings a little bit even for me, that this, what do you sacrifice your time and your money for, may reveal something that we've placed above God. A third question, what do you worry about? What scares you? We're a worried culture, aren't we? We worry about a lot of things. We worry about being attacked. We worry about war. We worry about things in our culture. We worry about our culture turning away from what we know God wants in the world for human societies. We worry about all kinds of things. We worry about our children. We worry about what the weather's going to do, sometimes appropriately, right? What scares you? What do you worry about? Something that you worry about may have such a hold of you underneath the surface that it may reveal what you're worshiping. Number four, where do you go when you're hurt? I heard a story about a little boy is in kindergarten, and he came home one day and he told his mom, I just love my kindergarten teacher. She's the best. She's my favorite girl in the whole world. And mom had a little bit of her feelings hurt, you know, but she just, it's okay. And the mom was volunteering at the school a couple weeks later and was out on the playground at recess next to the teacher, and they were watching the kids play, and her son fell off the monkey bars and got hurt, scraped his knee, got up crying, and started running and ran straight into the arms of his mom. And although the mom had gotten her feelings hurt a little bit, that the boy had said that the kindergarten teacher was his favorite, when he was hurt, he came running to the one that he loved the most. Where do you run when you're hurt? There's all kinds of self-protecting behavior that we do, all kinds of things that we turn to. For some of us, when we're hurt, when we're stressed, when we're worried, we like to eat. Okay, guilty. Sometimes when we are hurt, when we're struggling, when we're disappointed, when life has us down and we're just discouraged or depressed, some of us turn to more destructive types of behavior, all kinds of addictions and things that we know we shouldn't do. Some of us turn to secret sins or things. Some of us turn to busyness or other things. We just bury ourselves in work. Where do you go when you're hurt? It may reveal to you something that you've elevated higher than it needs to be in your life. What makes you angry? This is related to some of the other things we've talked about, disappointment and worry, but what makes you angry? What brings you the most joy? These things are often gifts for God, from God, for us to enjoy, but if we worship the gift rather than the gift giver, we miss the point. I think one of the ways that we can do this is in our families. The people that are closest to us, we talked about this a second ago, they bring us joy, and so we can place them on a pedestal and in our life and our heart that they were never meant to be on. What brings you the most joy? And finally, whose applause are you living for? I know that not everybody who post things on social media does so because they're seeking applause. But I just want to tell you that there was a time when I was posting all kinds of stuff. Every time I went anywhere, I would take a picture, or I would check in, or I would try to video what I was doing. I went to a concert several years ago, and I spent the whole time holding my camera just right so I could get it on video, so I could show everybody whose applause I wanted. I could show them, this is the cool concert I went to. This is what I did that was so cool. It was so awesome. Whose applause are you living for? And has that taken the place of God? Back to Elijah and Ahab. God says, there's not going to be any rain. And I already mentioned that Baal was the storm god. And so, and this is not just, again, this is not just something separated from the everyday life. They're just like, oh, well, lightning is scary, so that must be a god, so let's worship it. Storms mean rain, which means harvest and crops and agriculture and living. That's what that means. Rain meant survival. And so it makes sense that the people would ascribe great value to that. And so they worship this god Baal, who represented this rain god. And God says, it's not going to rain. You're going to worship the rain god? It's not going to rain. It's interesting that God withholds a blessing in the very thing that they had elevated to God status in their life and in their nation. I wonder if God might not do the same still. If we might be desiring fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment and hope in things that were never meant to take that place, and if God is withholding those things. God sends Elijah to confront the people and Ahab, and we get in chapter 18 of 1 Kings this epic showdown. It's one of our favorite Bible stories. And if you've never read this before, basically Elijah sets up a throwdown between Baal and all the gods of Ahab and Jezebel and the God of the heavens, Yahweh, the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, the one true God. And so he says this, starting in verse 19, Elijah says, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Why did they say nothing? Why didn't they just answer Elijah? If you believe God's God, then worship him. If you believe Baal's God, worship him. Why did they not answer? Because they want both. They didn't read the sign about do not sit on the fence. That's right. The warning sign from the beginning. Do not sit on the fence. Elijah, God is saying, you cannot sit on the fence. But they say, we want to sit on the fence. I've heard it several times, and I've even said it too, about all kinds of things. I've heard it said about country, about money, about all kinds, about success. Well, but can't I worship God and then also love this other thing too? Can't we do both? Do we really have to choose? Well-intentioned people, well-intentioned when I've tried to say it about many things. Yeah, but can't I have both? And Jesus says about money in particular, but I think it's a value that he wants that is very valuable right here. He says, look, you can either love God or you can love money, but you can't do both. You're going to serve one and hate the other with your life. The people said nothing because they'd really prefer to keep worshiping God and Baal. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. I want to pause here for just a second and say, how gutsy do you have to be? How much trust and faith do you have in God Almighty to set up a showdown like this? I love what author Shane Claiborne says about miracles, that sometimes maybe we don't see miracles in our day because we're not doing anything dangerous or brave enough that would require for a miracle to happen. That's not a dare to try to get God to move. God does what God wants, and we cannot manipulate him by doing dangerous or reckless things. But what Elijah does here is, if not just personally reckless and risky, is theologically reckless and risky. What happens if God doesn't show up? It's risky. But the people say, sounds good. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull, he took the bull given them, and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder! Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. That word busy right there has a connotation, a little undertone in the Hebrew text there. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I've seen the work on this, that it sort of implies maybe that he's alluding to the bathroom. Maybe Baal's in the bathroom looking at his iPad. He's playing that Candy Crush game. He just can't hear you. Maybe you should shout louder or wait. Maybe he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. So they shouted louder. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And again, we look at this and we say, how barbaric. And yet I think about the things that have become idols in my life. And in almost every single one of those instances, any time that I've elevated something before God, I've bled for that idol. Whatever it is. My friend Jimmy Sportsman always says that sin, and I don't think he made this up, I think he got it from somebody, that sin always keeps you longer than you want to stay and costs you more than you want to pay. We look at them slashing their bodies and bleeding for their idol, and yet I look at the way that addiction ruins our lives and think, how much pain do we have to experience? How much blood has to flow? How much of our life do we have to forfeit before we recognize that there is no life in that God? The same can be true of sexual pleasure. How many of us struggle with lust or with pornography addictions? How many people in this room, how many people in our lives struggle thinking that that will give us what we are seeking, that it will be pleasurable enough, that it'll make it worth it, and we bleed. We expend our lives. We give up pieces of ourselves to experience those things. We bleed for that idol. What about entertainment? I'll be scrolling through things sometimes on my phone, and then one of those articles will pop up, a study about parents spending too much time on their phones while their kids are playing, seize the day and all that. And I think, how much of my time, of my life, to be entertained, am I bleeding for? And what cost is it coming at to my kids? We bleed for our gods. They're different, but we bleed for them. No one answers the prophets of Baal. So Elijah tells them to build his altar. They put the sacrifice on there, and then they drench it with water. And he says, fill it up with water, and then dig a trench around the altar. Keep pouring water on it. Several times, three times, they douse it in water. And then it says, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed this prayer, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." God withholds this blessing of rain because of their idolatry. And the people cry out after this episode, "The Lord, He is God." Their hearts are turned back to Him for a time. And Elijah, I love that prayer. Show them that you are God. Bring your people back to yourself. Show them. Show them. And I think if anything, that's my prayer for all of us as God's people. God, show us that you are God. I mentioned earlier that our elders and the vision team are going to be presenting the vision of this church here in the next couple weeks. And I guess that the time is right for me to tell you what my real agenda is in being here. My real agenda, everything that I'm about, I have no agenda. Except my prayer is that this is my agenda. That God will show us that He is God. That's why we come here today, to be reminded, to gather around the table and to share, to be reminded that God is God and that we are not, and that He is good, that He is a good Father. And God speaks and says, "I have shown you, the sacrifice has been made, it has been consumed." And now as we reflect on Jesus, as we've done this morning already, as we've gathered around this table, we recognize that Jesus Christ was consumed on the altar, and He draws all people to Himself, and all who see Jesus crucified and raised from the dead cry out, "The Lord, He is God." So whatever it is that we've been worshiping, maybe it's time that we let it go. There's no reason. Whatever your God has been, there is no reason for you to ever, ever bleed for that God again. The invitation is open that God says, "Come and return to me. And you will not bleed for me, but I will bleed for you." The Lord Almighty, the God made flesh, Jesus the Christ, who has given Himself for us, has become the sacrifice to show that the Lord is God. He is God indeed. And so wherever you are today, I want to invite you to turn your heart to Him, to turn it over to Him. And for some of us, the best that we can summon up this morning is not, "God, I want to be wholly devoted to you, but God, please help me to want to be wholly devoted to you." And if that's where you are, that's okay. Don't stay there, but that's okay that that's where you are today, just to pray, "God, I don't even want you right now, but I want you to help me to want you. God, that's where I am. That's what I need. I need you today." And I love what the writer of Hebrews says, quoting the Old Testament. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." Today, if you hear His voice, God sent prophets, He sends messengers, He sends us His word, He sent us Himself. Jesus the Christ came in the flesh to tell us, to speak to us, to warn us, to say, turn back to God. Turn away from all other gods, and do not harden your hearts today if you hear His voice. If there's something that we can do to be helpful to you, our elders are here and they want to pray for you. If you have a need, if there's something in your life going on, it could be something that you're struggling with, something you've elevated to the status of God, or it could just be something else that you want prayers for. I want to invite you, as we stand in a moment, to come and to visit with one of them and to ask for prayers. We're going to sing this song, "Speak, O Lord." And I invite us to sing this song in a posture of prayer, that we ask God to speak to us today. I named several things that could be idols. I don't know what's going on in your heart, but you do. And so may we hear the voice of God today. And as he speaks to us through his Spirit and through his word, may we be changed. And may we turn our hearts to him and proclaim with our lives, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Let's stand and let's sing together.